Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. We will continue in our series in the Gospel of Luke next week. We've taken just a couple of weeks to consider what I'm calling 10 non-negotiable New Year's resolutions for every Christian. Redeem the time. Ephesians chapter 5, look with me at verses 15 and 16. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we recognize that apart from your Spirit at work in our minds and in our hearts, these truths found in your word will bounce off of cold and stony hearts and bounce off of closed minds. So we ask for the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit to apply to our lives the understanding and application of your truth. For your word is truth, and we desire to commune with you. And we know, Lord, we commune with you through word and sacrament. And so our desire, O Lord, is to grow, to be nourished, and to be strengthened in our faith for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, last week we were reminded that we have one life to live. One. There's no redo. There's no do-over. This is it. This is it. Time is a precious commodity. If wasted, it cannot be regained. Once transpired, it is gone. Right now is our opportunity to glorify God and to impact our generation. In Ephesians, God's word exhorts us to walk carefully, to be wise, not to be foolish, and to redeem the time, to make the best use of it, because the time is short and the days are evil. We don't know how long the Lord will give us, and so ought we not to see every day as an opportunity to redeem the time, as we are exhorted here in Ephesians chapter 5. God's amazing salvation in Christ, of course, is fully outlined in chapters 1 through 4 of Ephesians. We don't come directly to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, as if this becomes sort of the beginning of our discussion about God and his commands. No, we have so much before this, and we must keep it all in context, as we mentioned last week. In chapter 1, we have it clearly outlined how the blessed triune God has redeemed his people. God the Father purposing our salvation. God the Son accomplishing our salvation by the pouring out of his own blood, the giving of his life for sinners. God the Spirit applying the work of Jesus Christ to our lives through faith, sealing us until the day of redemption, that deposit or that guarantee that we are his as he comes into our lives. This has already been explained. Chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but in him now we have been made alive. No longer are we enslaved to the world and the flesh and the devil. Now we are slaves of righteousness, willing bond slaves, bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has all been clearly explained in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, we have a marvelous prayer for the church. We have lots of discussion about leadership in the church and how God has ordained this for the nourishment and blessing for the church. And then we come to chapters 5 and 6, and we have all kinds of commands. You know, a lot of times Christians say, we know the Christian life is not about do's and don'ts. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. If you're saying that the Christian life isn't about do's and don'ts in that we don't earn our salvation through what we do and what we don't do, you are absolutely correct. But if you're telling me that the Christian life is just about receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and then not worrying ever about do's and don'ts that the Word of God clearly communicates to us, then you are wrong. The Christian life is about do's and don'ts in that sense. So we must make it very clear from the outset as we move into what I think are some pretty hard-hitting New Year's resolutions, which every Christian should be making. Absolutely every Christian should be making these 10 New Year's resolutions. We must remember that our salvation is in Christ alone. It is by grace alone. We do nothing to add to what Christ has already done for us. And that is the joy of our salvation. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling, Lord Jesus. You've done it all. Praise God. Now what is the question? Now what? Now I'm standing here forgiven. I'm standing here justified in the presence of God. Now is there something for me to do in response to that? Well, the answer is yes. And so much of the scripture teaches us that response. And in chapter 4, in verse 1, if you notice in your Bibles, Ephesians 4:1, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Wait a minute, isn't that legalism, calling a person to walk worthy of the calling to which he's been called? Well, no, it's not legalism, because guess what? Chapters 1 through 3 came before this. And so we have here, essentially, an explanation of what it means to live the Christian life. And a huge part of living the Christian life is redeeming the time. It's recognizing that we have one life to live. We are God's redeemed children, if indeed we are in Christ, and we are called to live our lives for His glory and to redeem the time that He has given to us. Keeping in mind these things, and keeping in mind the presence of indwelling sin and worldly temptation that are always there, we have verses 1 through 14 of chapter 5. And we are called to walk circumspectly and with great care. Again, we're saved by grace, but that in no way diminishes the call for Christians to redeem the time, to always seek to live according to God's wisdom and His commands, and not the godless patterns of this world. In an exposition of Ephesians 5:16, Puritan John Flavel helpfully points out that the Greek word for time that is employed by Paul in verse 16 refers not just to time as a valuable commodity. It also denotes, in the words of Flavel, quote, a fitness of some parts of time above others for the successful and prosperous management and accomplishment of our main and great business here on earth, which is to secure our interest in Christ and glorify God in a course of fruitful obedience. In other words, time is to be understood, again, as an opportunity to be reconciled to God, an opportunity to know God, an opportunity to walk with Him, an opportunity to serve Him, an opportunity to glorify Him. Again, Flavel writes that, quote, opportunity is the golden spot of time, the sweet and beautiful flower growing upon the stalk of time. If time be a ring of gold, opportunity is the rich diamond that gives it both its value and glory. The apostle well knew the value of time, and seeing how prodigally it was wasted by the most, doth therefore, in verse 16, earnestly press all men to redeem, save, and improve it with the utmost diligence. But some say, yes, I want to redeem the time. Yes, I want to use the time God has given me for His glory. But how? Well, that's in large part why I'm preaching this series on redeeming the time, to clearly set forth at least 10 ways and 10 pretty main foundational ways that we can wisely use the limited time that the Lord has given to all of us. And it is limited. It is limited. Ask any one of our more mature members of this church who are, say, over 70 years old, if it feels like yesterday that they were running around as a 10 or 11-year-old little boy or girl. And they will all tell you, yes, it does. It seems like yesterday. Time goes by so quickly. We have one life to live. This list of resolutions that we have set forth here is by no means exhaustive. but they all deal with profoundly significant aspects of our lives as followers of Christ. And so my prayer is that these resolutions will not be seen as suggestions or options for the Christian life, because they are not. They are all firmly grounded in God's word. And I pray that we will not give half-hearted nods to these important matters and only live with good intentions. Sir Walter Scott, the great Scottish writer, said this, quote, "To always be intending to live a new life, but never find time to set about it. This is as if a man should put off eating and drinking from one day to another till he be starved and destroyed. Let us stop merely intending to walk carefully and redeem the time. No, let us, by God's grace and strength, commit to it, not just with words, not just with good intentions, but with action and with steadfastness. Last Lord's Day, we considered the first two resolutions. I had the intention of getting through the first four, and we didn't because of time. But we were challenged to consider a deeper knowledge of God, to pursue a deeper knowledge of God through Bible reading and through careful listening to the teaching and preaching of God's word, and also through godly reading. We discussed some of these things. We also, the main part of the message was on a holier observance of the Lord's Day, that we would set this day apart unto the things of God, that we would see this as a holy day, a holy time the Lord has given us for concentrated growth and fellowship in the Lord. We didn't get to the resolutions to have a more kingdom-minded focus with our money and a stronger commitment to evangelism and world missions. I'm actually going to write a pastoral letter on that for next week, so we'll deal with it there. But today we're going to deal with resolutions 5 through 10. And the first one you'll see in your notes there is a stronger commitment to corporate, family, and private prayer. A stronger commitment to corporate, family, and private prayer. What a way to redeem the time. What a way to redeem the time. I am convinced that there is nothing so crucial to a healthy Christian life, and at the same time, nothing so neglected as prayer. Everyone knows how important it is, and yet we rarely set time apart to do it. And we considered some of these things a few weeks ago in our Luke study as we looked at the Lord's Prayer. But I once heard it said that if you want to guarantee a high attendance at a church gathering, have food there. If you want to guarantee a low attendance at a meeting, tell everybody you're going to pray for an hour. For whatever reason, we know how important it is. We all would acknowledge that, and yet we are so slow to actually commit to do it. And I believe, first and foremost, this is because Satan has us all deceived. Satan has us all deceived. He wants us to think that prayer, really, at the end of the day, is just kind of a waste of time, particularly if we serve a sovereign God. It must be a waste of time. He knows we're going to pray. It must be meaningless. It must not really have an impact in my life or in the lives of those who listen to me, or just from the prayers that are being said. And the truth is that prayer is a powerful means of grace in the life of a Christian. The truth is that our sovereign God uses the prayers of his people to carry out his sovereign will. And so God both stays sovereign, and also he carries out his will through the prayers of his people. And so prayer becomes this extraordinary gift from God in order to commune with him and also to see his will accomplished here on earth. Why do we have time for everything, it seems, but prayer? It's not only individuals and families that fail to pray as we do on a regular basis. We all of us, everyone in this room, we all fail to pray as we ought. And part of that is because modern worship services are conspicuously devoid of prayer. Prayer has been crowded out by long sets of music, by long announcements, by other things. The reverent and scripture-based invocation, confession of sin, and pastoral prayer are rarely offered. If they are offered, they're often done poorly. We need to see a recovery of biblical prayer in our worship. Part of the reason, I believe, we become a prayerless people in general in evangelicalism is because we become a prayerless church. And this needs to change. If we are ever going to see deep renewal and reformation in our churches and in our country, I believe we need to be a people who rely upon God in prayer. We need to cry out to our Heavenly Father in prayer. If anything demonstrates a heart of faith, humility, and dependence upon God, it's prayer. I had the unlikely and surprised time with a man this week. I was in Atlanta teaching a class at RTS, and I was invited out to dinner with a couple of the professors and a man by the name of Eric Erickson. Eric Erickson, if you haven't heard of him, is a man who's a big political pundit, conservative. He's on CNN, Fox News, fills in for Rush Limbaugh, these kinds of things, and has a real heart to see our country turn from the direction that it's going in. And he says lots of bold things on the radio. He has bulletproof windows on his house in Macon. And I appreciate all that he's doing in many ways. Maybe wouldn't put things the way he does sometimes, but I'm thankful for men like him who see the direction of our country going in the wrong way and want to see it going the right way and are saying some bold things. However, I will tell you, and I believe he would tell you, I believe he would tell you, that our greatest hope, even though some men and women are called to engage in our culture and to say those kinds of things that need to be said, our ultimate hope is a healthy church. Healthy churches that are praying for God to work mightily in our own lives and in the lives of others in our nation. In its most simple definition, prayer is talking to God. God talks to us through his word. We talk to him through prayer. Prayer, along with the preaching of the word and the sacraments, is a primary means of grace in our lives. What does it do? It serves to mature us in our faith. It serves to mature us in our faith. It serves it's a constant reminder that we are not in control and that God is. When we fail to pray, what happens is we become increasingly self-reliant. We become increasingly self-reliant, relying upon our own strength and our own wisdom and less upon God's. And this is why prayer needs to be filled with Scripture, because when we're praying, we're filled with Scripture during our prayers. We are praying according to God's will. We are convinced of that. I was taught by one of my seminary professors that the prayerless Christian is a cold-hearted Christian, spiritually speaking. And I think he's right. I don't believe that we can feel close to God or sense God's presence when we are prayerless in our lives. Thomas Watson wrote that prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of the Heavenly Father. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Imagine saying to your spouse, I love you. I'm so thankful to be with you. But guess what? I'm only going to talk to you like three times this week. It's not going to be for very long. And I'm going to say the same stuff every time. You know, too often the devil deceives us into thinking that prayer is just something that pastors and missionaries really are called to do and none of us else. Pastor John, I just get tired of hearing myself pray. You know, I just find myself repeating the same thing. I just get tired and just I don't make time. Go to the Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures. The Psalms. Calvin said that the Psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the human soul. Do you want to see people being real with God? Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms and use the language of the Psalms to pray in your own prayers. You have the Lord's Prayer, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We have the High Priestly Prayer in John 17. We have Paul's prayers in Ephesians, Philippians, and elsewhere. We have wonderful examples, models, skeletons of prayer in order to help us to pray. The disciples who walked with Jesus said, Lord, teach us to pray. It's a good thing to ask. We ourselves who want to grow in our prayer lives. Question 184 of the Westminster Larger Catechism asks this, for what things are we to pray? For what things are we to pray? Answer, we are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, to the welfare of the church, and our own or others' good, but not for anything that is unlawful. And so, we should make it our goal this new year. We should make it our goal this new year to pray. to pray. Let us set aside daily time to pray privately. Let us set aside daily time to pray with our families. Heads of household, whoever you may be, I want to encourage you to have a little meeting and say, okay, when are we going to set aside time to pray as a family? Maybe you're thinking, you know, Pastor John, I've tried to do this, and you know, you talked about this last year, and I tried, it just didn't work. Try again. If there's anything that we can try again, and it has huge importance for our lives and as a family, prayer is important. This goes not only for families with young children, but for empty nesters. We need to be praying together. Finally, how are you going to approach corporate prayer in the new year? Historically, due to the importance of prayer in the Christian church, churches have had prayer meetings. These things are oftentimes removed from the church schedule these days, or else they're not very well attended. It is my desire, as your pastor, to see the choir room at 9:30 filled and bustling with people to pray. My desire is that, just as I was so thrilled to see the evening worship so well attended last week, I so want to see the prayer meeting well attended each week, knowing that God's people have a hunger to meet with God in prayer, to make that a focus. Children are welcome to that. Come and pray, and let's seek the Lord together as a congregation. Let us be resolved to make private, family, and corporate prayer a priority in our lives. You know, nobody's going to be impressed with that. You know, the newspaper's not going to come over and say, now I hear that you all are praying. Can I do an article on that? You know, people are not going to be impressed with this. The world never has been. But we know the power of prayer. That is the one whom we are praying to. We will have no regrets. I guarantee you that no one in this room will lay on their deathbed thinking, you know, I just wish I wouldn't have prayed as much. I wish I wouldn't have spent so much time praying with my family for my grandchildren. No, we'll be regretting some things on our deathbed, but we won't be regretting that. Pray. Let us be resolved to pray. Isn't this a resolution every Christian should be making this year? The sixth resolution, a greater dedication to godly reading. I want to recommend a book to you. It's called The Pleasures of Reading in an Age of Distraction. The Pleasures of Reading in an Age of Distraction by Alan Jacobs. He's a wonderful writer. I've read several of his books. He's written a book on C.S. Lewis called The Narnian, which is a wonderful biography of Lewis. In this book, he writes and makes the point that although there are more things to distract us from reading than ever before, we ought to carve out time to discover and rediscover how pleasurable, valuable, and enjoyable reading can be. This is especially true as we make the application here in the church for Christians. I remember when I first was converted, I'll speak to some of you younger people here today, and many of you are much better readers than I will ever be. I'm still a slow reader. I feel like I'm in remedial training. I'm still trying to play catch up from all the years that I wasn't reading. You know, after I got converted halfway through Clemson, I'm like, oh, I guess you got to read, don't you, to be in school. And so I remember praying a prayer. Lord, I hate reading. Would you please help me to love reading? I know this is going to be a miracle, I know. But could you please give me a hunger for reading? And the Lord answered my prayer. But part of it was just reading in order to begin to love reading. And so reading is such an important part of the Christian life, isn't it? So, well, some people say, oh, Pastor John, you really shouldn't say that because there are people that can't read around the world. And are they not included in this? Well, I guess to a point they're not included in this, and they're going to be more of an auditory learner, and we want to provide things for them. We want to teach them to read as well. But we know that in our culture and here in America, we are blessed to be educated and to be able to read from a young age. We want to read. And Jacob brings up that part of the problem for those who want to begin reading. You know, this is what Americans do oftentimes. So, yeah, I'm going to start reading. And so you pick out 150 of the classics you're going to read this year. And after you get a third of the way through War and Peace, you just give up. Don't do it like that. Don't pick up a 750-page Puritan work on the doctrine of predestination. That's what we do sometimes. You know, start small. Read a brief Christian biography. Read a short work on some aspect of the Christian life that you want to see yourself grow in. As you begin to get comfortable with these, you can graduate to more in-depth books or longer books on various topics that will fill your heart for God, that will encourage your service to Him. This is a wonderful way to redeem the time. Of course, the Bible is the first book that we should be reading. We've already talked about that. That's the most important. But we want to be reading good books. 2 Peter 3:18 says that all of God's people are exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Godly reading helps us to grow in the knowledge of Christ if we are doing so with good Christian literature. In a book called Godly Reading, published by Cambridge University Press, it researches the reading habits of 17th century English Puritans. We learn that in addition to Bible reading, which is of the primary importance, they made it a practice to regularly read books, tracts, and pamphlets that would instruct them in God's truth. The author writes of a man named John Collins, who was a Presbyterian chaplain to an English family, and how this chaplain described the devotional habits of the lady of the house was in this way, quote, "When she came from her closet, it was easy for us who conversed with her to judge what she had been doing. She was much in prayer, much in tears, much in reading the Holy Scriptures, in reading over good books and notes of sermons." Well, in the 17th century, they didn't have smartphones, iPads, iPods, iWatches now, I've seen. Who wants one of those? Televisions, cable, magazines, newspapers. We have all of these things. We have social media. We have the internet. All of these things. Are we carving out time in our schedules for some good reading? Let us redeem the time. Let us redeem the time with godly reading. I know personally there are some weeks when I get to read more than others, and it's in those weeks I find just personally, existentially, I sense that things are just better. I feel better. I feel closer to God when I'm plowing through good books rather than just surfing the internet, so to speak, or whatever. Listen to what Paul prays for the Philippian church in Philippians 1, 9-11. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Isn't it true that we gain knowledge and discernment from reading good books? Now, so Pastor John, do you have any suggestions? Thank you for asking. I do. And in fact, there's a 2015 reading challenge that's going on right now. And that was sent out to you by way of email. Also, it is on our website if you didn't get that or if you've lost that email. On our website, if you go into resources, there's the 2015 reading challenge, and there's a challenge to read at least 7 books in the new year, and if you're really brave, to read up to 13 books. It starts out in January and February with 2 books, 2 small books by a friend named Kevin DeYoung, who's written 2 excellent books. 1 on the Word of God, a book about the attributes of the Word of God, and 2 on redeeming the time. It's called Crazy Busy, and it's calling us to reevaluate our priorities. I want to encourage you to read those books and the others that are set forth for the coming year for your own sanctification. Now, perhaps one of the most hard-hitting resolutions is, again, one that every Christian should be making. And that is, number 7, a more earnest pursuit of personal holiness. A more earnest pursuit of personal holiness. Personal holiness is, of course, not always a popular subject with 21st century Christians. Often our first response to this is a negative one, as if an increase in personal holiness will only make us have a kind of drab life. Oh, you know, don't squelch my joy and call me to live a holy life. Isn't that something that people in the past did? I'm not sure about this holiness thing. But see, all of that is far from the truth. If we believe God's word, then we know that to be more holy is actually to be more happy and to be more joyful, because it means we are walking more closely with our God, who is the fountainhead, the infinite fountainhead of all true and lasting joy. Beloved, God saves his people in order to sanctify his people. This is what he does. This is what he does. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we have some of the clearest teaching in Scripture on this subject. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, now listen, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did God save us? We are told clearly here in his word in Titus 2 that we would renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and walk in self-controlled uprightness and godliness in this present age. Indeed, God saved us in order to purify us. This is the Spirit's work of sanctification in us. But that does not just mean we so-called let go and let God. No, we are called to, quote, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, do we get this? God works his sanctifying grace in us, and we work it out through Spirit-empowered obedience. Though we are passive in election, regeneration, justification, adoption, and sanctification, we are absolutely passive in those works of grace. We are not passive in sanctification. We are called to work out what God is working in us by his grace. In 1 Peter, we learn that in light of God's great sovereign mercy in Christ, we are called to live increasingly holy lives, conform to the word and not to the world. And oh, how this applies, not just to people, you know, over 40, that just life's boring anyway, so you just sort of live this way, right? You know, some of you younger Christians out there, you need to know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you are a freshman in high school or whether you are 90 years old, this is the call to every Christian. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Every Christian believer is called to a life of holiness. And that's not a drab life. That's a joyful life in the Lord. So shouldn't one of our New Year's resolutions be to pursue holiness with more care? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 makes it clear that we are all meant to seek mature manhood in Christ, to grow up in every way into him who is the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pursue Christian holiness. And as we pursue Christian holiness, of course, this impacts every part of our lives, not least our marriages. Or for those who will one day be married in the future, for your future marriage. Do you remember these words? Having declared your love and commitment before God and these witnesses, having given each other rings symbolizing the purity and permanence of your commitment, by authority given me as a minister of Jesus Christ, I declare you are now husband and wife according to the ordinance of God, the law of the state, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. What wonderful and familiar words. If you are married, it means that you have heard these words or some variation of them declared by a minister to you. It is a powerful moment in the wedding ceremony when the minister pronounces that the couple is now under the ordinance of God and the law of the state, husband and wife. Do you remember when those words were said to you and in front of you by the minister when you were married? There was a friend of ours in Edinburgh who, when she got married, the minister didn't know her very well and really didn't know her husband that well either. And he called her by the wrong name the entire ceremony. And her name is Victoria, and they were calling her by some other strange... Oh, it was Veronica. They called her Veronica. And so it was kind of a joke for the rest of their marriage. Anytime she did something wrong, one time she wrecked the car and she called her husband, she said, "You wouldn't believe what Veronica did." But even with all these funny things that happen in marriages, we rejoice in these words. I remember when I first heard them and I thought, she's married me. This is amazing. She has gone through with it. Thank you, Lord. The very language of this declaration, though, underscores the weightiness of the moment, doesn't it? Significant words are used in this, like love, commitment, God, witnesses, purity, permanence, authority, divine ordinance, and finally, all of it is declared in the name of the triune God. Despite the solemnity of the marriage vows and declarations taken by so many on their wedding day, strong and healthy marriages are far and few between. Even in the Christian church, about half of all marriages end in divorce. My guess is probably everyone in this room has been touched by divorce in some way. But this should not be the case. Where do we find instruction about marriage? Well, we find it in Ephesians 5, 22 and following. It's a kind of blueprint for marriage there. And while we cannot drill deep into this text this morning, we must remember Paul's words in Ephesians 5, 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands, and husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Here we are reminded that God has not only established marriage itself, but he's established roles within the marriage. And even if you walk into the Gap and you're not sure which is the men's or women's section, because all the clothes look the same, there is a difference between men and women. Men are called to lead their wives spiritually. And it's not a suggestion of Scripture. It is an absolute command. It's who God has made us. In fact, you are the leader of your wife. What depends on whether or not you are actually responding to that reality. The Scriptures say the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Yes, we fail to lead and love our wives as we ought. Yes, we struggle through it, but we are called to that. We're called to lead, and we ought to seek to grow in that. We need to be committed to renew our marriages this year, 2015, breaking those patterns, some of those patterns that have been building up for years. I have had the opportunity, of course, as a minister over the last several years, to counsel many different marriages. And it is extraordinary that married couples will hold on to something said 30 years prior to that, making a decision that at that moment, my heart is cut off from you because you said this at the breakfast table 30 years ago. We need forgiveness. We need men to carry out their roles, wives to carry out their roles. We need to renew ourselves to Christian marriage. You know, every TV sitcom, it presents the husband as a buffoon who just watches football all day and rattles his sweet tea that's empty, rattles the ice. And is disrespectful towards his wife. And the wife who just thinks her husband is an idiot because he is. And there's this dysfunction and madness to the way it's all presented. But we know better. We know that our marriages are an earthly metaphor of the relationship between Christ and his church. And so our very marriages and the way that we love one another is meant to be a light to other people. And how Christ loves his church and how the church loves Christ. Let us renew our love. Let us renew our friendship. Let us renew ourselves to spending more time with our spouse in the new year, away from the kids. Can I get an amen? Spend time alone with your spouse. Go on some dates. Encourage one another in the Lord. This leads us to our ninth resolution, a more pronounced devotion to family life. I'm not going to say much about this because of limited time, and I've already touched upon aspects of this. The only thing I want to say is that we shouldn't make ourselves so busy so as to neglect the most important people in our lives. I think particularly of young families right now. You will have your children for 18 years and then they will be gone. At least that's what you're hoping. Then they will be gone. Our children will be with us for 18 years or so, and you can't get that time back. Redeem the time now. Spiritually invest in your children, in your families. Don't always wait till the next day to start spiritually investing in your family. Invest in them now. If you are single and you are looking forward one day to being married and having a family of your own, have convictions now. I'll never forget, as a single man in seminary, reading Thoughts on Family Worship by J.A. Alexander, and I was just so excited to have family worship with my family one day. And then it was so wonderful when Mary Hannah was born. You know, she's like 2 days old, and I'm reading the catechism to her. Why aren't you getting this? No, I'm kidding. There needs to be, even amongst single people, a desire for this, because convictions, they come and they stay if they are biblical and wrought by the Spirit. Be committed to these things even before marriage, so that when you get to your marriage, you will do them by the grace of God. Redeem the time. Spend time with your family. Go for walks. Go to the park. Enjoy time with each other. Ephesians 6:4, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And tenth, perhaps one of the most sobering commitments, and I want to encourage this for our congregation in 2015, and that is a greater passion for purity. A greater passion for purity. If I can say by word of what I have experienced over the last several years in ministry, is that one of the greatest sins that is affecting the life of the church right now is impurity and sexual promiscuity and ungodliness. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul, in the verses leading up to our verses for this morning on redeeming the time, used a good deal of space to exhort the Ephesians Christians on the topic of purity. Did you notice that? Look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There you go. Grace of God reminded. Here is God saying, Christ has saved you. You are saved by grace. Be imitators of God. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, hagioi, or the holy ones. You see, we are to be imitators of God and His purity and holiness. The opposite of that is being sexually immoral and having impurity ruling our hearts. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those are sobering words. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Paul was speaking into a culture in Ephesus that was full of sexual deviancy and fornication, adultery and homosexuality. All of these things were rampant. Rather than ignoring or tiptoeing around the problem, Paul confronted it head on. He loved God's people. He knew these kinds of impurities would drive a wedge between them and the relationship with God, and by the way, one another and their spouse. In addition, Paul exhorted believers not to engage in filthy or crude conversation. Boys and girls, this is a word to you. Young people often like to talk and use bathroom language. We call it potty mouth. This is not appropriate for Christians. Your friends at school may do it. That doesn't mean you should do it. And your conversation and your behavior, kids, should expose those things for what they are. Paul exhorted God's people to live in purity. Well, it's incredible, isn't it, to think about where we've come in our society in regard to these things. If anything characterizes our culture, our society in the present day, it's a perverted and deviant focus upon sex. Nothing has contributed to this more than internet pornography. I want you to listen to some staggering statistics. And just recently, I was speaking with someone about the manner in which they were allowing their children free access to the internet on their devices, and they were just shocked out of their mind to hear some of these things. And so they went straight home and they locked those devices because we don't want the curiosity of our children to make them addicted to pornography. And almost every person that I have counseled, and there have been a lot of them over the years, almost every one of them have told me that they became addicted to pornography at age 12 or 13. Listen to these statistics. 66% of 18 to 30-year-old to 34-year-old men who use the internet look at online pornography at least once a month. 70% of internet pornographic traffic occurs during the hours of 9 to 5, which is the workday. The largest consumers of internet pornography are 12 to 17-year-olds. 12% of all internet sites, or more than 26.6 million sites, are dedicated to pornography. 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds have viewed pornography online. 2 out of 3 companies have disciplined employees for misusing the internet work, and pornography topped the list of those abuses. Globally, this is a $97 billion industry, $13 billion which comes from our country. 83% of pornography addicts are men, 70% women. 2.5 billion emails per day are pornographic related. 25% or 68 million of all search engine requests daily are pornography related. 47% of families said pornography is a problem in their home. 56% of divorces involve one party having an obsessed interest in pornography. That is what I have experienced in the counseling I've done over the years, that is absolutely the case. I would have thought the percentage was higher. Ann Layden, a co-director of sexual trauma and psychotherapy at the University of Pennsylvania, called pornography the most concerning thing to psychological health that I know of existing today. This is a secularist, a psychologist, who is basically saying that this is ravaging people's minds. How about Christians? Listen to this statistic. 70% of Christian men admit to struggling with pornography in their daily lives. It is my opinion that this sin is the single most destructive sin in the life of the church today. I believe it has weakened leadership. I believe it has watered down the preaching that's taking place in the wider evangelical church, because I believe a lot of pastors are dealing with this and do not have the strength to come into the pulpit and to preach when they know what they are doing in their secret life. To view pornography even a little bit is sexual sin. It is impurity. In our age of sexual impurity and perversion, we need as a church and as individuals to renew our commitment to purity. So many sins in our day have become domesticated. People shrug it off and say, well, you know, so many people are struggling with this, it just must be a common thing, and it's an ordinary sin, and it's just going to be part of my life. No, no. We see what the scriptures say. May God give us all a greater passion for purity in the new year. And let no one in this room, or anyone that may listen to this sermon later on, believe the lie that it's better to hold on to the secret compartment of immorality than to confess it and make it right. To confess it and go to a God who is big with forgiveness and mercy, and He wants to strengthen you and empower you to get over this sin. Even if it's been a sin in your life for many, many years, it must be repented of if you are a Christian. Sexual sin is a great and powerful sin, but God's grace is a great and powerful grace. And through faith in Christ, He delivers us from the power and the penalty of the most heinous of sins. Let us renew our commitment to purity. Let us, men like Job in Job 31:1, make a covenant not to look upon a woman with impurity. Let us all have a passion for purity and to turn from anything that has gotten a foothold in our lives. Well, there are so many things, so many resolutions. Jonathan Edwards had 70 of them. We only have 10. But they are so foundational, aren't they? We could talk about a stronger commitment to service, a stronger commitment of encouragement to others, a greater willingness to show Christian hospitality, more devotion to serving the church. We could talk about all of these things. We could come up with many more. But let us for now, while the days are evil, as the scriptures say, consider these 10 resolutions. Let us not just consider them. Let us pray about them. Let us appropriate them into our lives. It's one thing to hear the word. It's another thing to believe it. And by the grace of God, appropriate it into your lives, into your schedules, turning from bad habits, creating new ones by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. Don't walk out of here and try to do this on your own, because you will fail. We need God's grace. This is no formula for making oneself acceptable to God. We will never measure up to God's standard of righteousness. Marla was telling me a story about this novel that she read recently about back in the early 20th century. There was this Norwegian family in Washington State, and this company that was making these comfortable dresses that didn't have corsets as part of the dresses, they said, if you walk across the country in this amount of time, we will give you $10,000. This is in the early 20th century. That's a lot of money. It's a lot of money back then. It's a lot of money now. It's really a lot of money then. Well, they ended up being 10 days too short. It took him 7 months to walk across the United States. This wife and her daughter, teenage daughter, took him 7 months, but they were 10 days late. And you know how much money they gave him? Zero. They got nothing. Well, you know, holiness is like this. You may live a really moral life, but you're still falling short of the holiness and the glory of God. Whether you're Charles Manson or whether you're that moral person who's lived a moral, upstanding life, you are both so far from the holiness of God, from His standard. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, because He measured up to God's standard of righteousness. And we put our faith and our trust in Him for our salvation, as the one who lived the perfect life and gave His life for us on Calvary. But as I mentioned last week, this does not in the least bit diminish God's call to discipleship and spiritual growth or sanctification. We are called to grow. We are called to mature. And by His grace, we shall do so. Some of you will be familiar with C.S. Lewis's Narnia tales. In his book entitled Prince Caspian, Lucy has an interesting encounter with Aslan. He's the lion who represents Christ in the story. Lucy hadn't seen Aslan for some time. When she finally saw him, she was surprised at his appearance. And she said, "Aslan, you're bigger." Aslan said, "This is because you're older, little one." "Not because you are," said Lucy. "I am not. But every year you grow, Lucy, you will find me bigger. Every year you grow, Lucy, you will find me bigger." This is the case for the Christian life. As we grow, as we appropriate the means of grace, as we keep holier Sabbaths, as we come to the Lord's table, as we hear the preaching of the word, as we pray, as we spend time with our families and family worship, as we reach out to friends and neighbors with the gospel, as we carry out all of these various resolutions, God, He's not going to grow. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in your own understanding of Him, in your relationship with Him, He will get bigger and bigger and bigger and more glorious. And you will love Him and want to serve Him more and more as you do. May this be true of all of us in the coming year, in 2015 and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these New Year's resolutions, and we ask that You would help us by Your grace to grow in these things. Oh Lord, none of us in this room will ever live as we ought, but we pray that we would all, by Your grace and by Your Spirit and word, grow in Your grace and mature in 2015, making decisions that will put us in a better place to walk with You in greater faith and greater faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name.